Let's think about teachers. What do the best teachers do? What are their goals? You know that teaching isn't simply explaining methods or laying out facts. Certainly, teachers communicate these things. But the goal of a good teacher is to help the student achieve mastery of a subject, or at least competency in that subject. Let's use teaching a musical instrument as an example. Imagine the first lesson that a student will have when learning how to play a musical instrument. What is involved? Well, the first thing that you have to think about is the instrument itself. What are the parts of that instrument? Perhaps it's a keyboard with pedals, or it may be strings that are stretched across a fingerboard, or a piece of metal with a mouthpiece, or fabric that's stretched across a kettle shape. There could be many variations. All of these reflect upon how the instrument is to be used and what must be said to the student. What parts of the body are used in order to produce the musical sounds? Are they the lips, or the hands, or the fingers, or perhaps even the feet? How is the instrument to be held? Does it require a certain posture? Do you stand or do you sit? Should the lips be pursed in a certain way or the hand positioned in a certain way? At the first lesson, the teacher must begin with answers to these questions. And then there's the ability to read music with all of its complications. Treble and bass clefs, time signatures, sharps and flats, notation, timing. While the new student doesn't learn all of these at once, still they must be taught. They are the basics of learning a musical instrument, because you can't play an instrument properly without knowing these things about your instrument. And so a good teacher must assure that these things become second nature as the student advances. Slacking off on any of them will produce sloppiness. Then, as the lessons progress after the first, there are things like scales and patterns. Students must learn them until they can repeat them with their eyes closed and without thought, over and over and over again. Different scales and different modes as the student progresses. And if the student becomes skilled, she still can't forget these basics. Everything depends on them. When a musician anticipates a performance, warm-up is necessary. And the warm-up often involves the most basic things, playing these scales, working on technique, so that the performance will be best. Now, the same is true for every subject, whether it's a foreign language or mathematics or even an athletic event, because in many ways, coaches are teachers. You must never neglect or forget the basics. Never, ever, ever. And this is precisely Peter's point in 2 Peter chapter 1. Look with me for a moment at the purpose statement of this epistle. It's found at the beginning of chapter 3. Just turn your Bibles over there for a moment. When we read this letter, we need to think in the terms that Peter expresses himself. What does he say? Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of our Lord and Savior. This is how we have to read 2 Peter. This is the scope of the letter, to use the old term. This is like the magnetic north of the letter. And all the rest of the verses are like compass points that focus, that turn their attention to what Peter says there. It governs everything that he writes. Peter is our teacher, you see, and he wants to remind us of the most basic things so that we will meditate on the most important truths of the gospel. We need to hear them over and over again. And we see this plainly in our text. Throughout chapter 1, Peter uses the techniques of a good teacher. In fact, maybe you noticed as the text was read to you that he uses the language of teaching. He speaks about mathematics, about multiplication and addition. He speaks several times about memorization. And he speaks likewise about history, so that we might enjoy the assurance of our faith and enjoy an abundant entrance into the presence of Christ when that day comes. Now, notice verse 2 of chapter 1. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And then quickly turn over to verse 18 of chapter 3, the very end of the epistle. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. These very similar words bracket the letter. The letter is about advancing in grace through the knowledge of God. It is about lessons from God's school. And so, God willing, today and next week, we will consider this text, thinking about mathematics and memory and history, and noting how Peter presents these things to us so importantly. You see, we need to ask the question, how do God's people grow in grace? Is it just something that happens, like the growth of a child? Well, if you think about it, even a child's growth depends on other things: a nutritious diet and good health and exercise. Well, spiritual growth is like this. We are given life by God's action. In fact, in the first epistle, Peter likens us to newborn babies who need the milk of the word. And God has determined that as newborn babies who are progressing, his children will grow by certain methods. He doesn't simply reach down from heaven and touch us so that we become mature, but rather our growth depends on a spiritual diet and spiritual health and spiritual exercise. And like students, it depends on learning the basics of the spiritual life and using them every day as we seek to follow the Lord. And these are the points that Peter makes in our text. You'll notice in verse 1 that Peter writes to Christians. He writes to believers. He writes to those who have obtained like precious faith by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The faith of those to whom he writes comes from God. Well, it can be said of us that we obtain, it must be emphasized that he gives. And he gives to us something that is precious, something that is above price, something that is extremely valuable. Peter here uses earthly language to describe this gift that has been granted to us. In the same way that the world values gold or diamonds or other treasures, so faith is to be valued in the spiritual world. If you receive notice that you will be the recipient of an inheritance from a wealthy relative, I'm sure that you rejoice in the gift that is given to you. And yet Peter wants us to understand that we have received a far more exquisite gift from the Creator and owner of all things, from God himself. He has given to us the great gift of faith. Far better than jewels, far better than gold, far better than silver, far better than anything upon this earth. You possess it if you belong to Christ. You have obtained it, has been granted to you. Faith is what is yours. Faith is the means by which we enter the heavenly world. Faith allows us to see beyond this life. Faith allows us to know God and to know Jesus Christ, his Son. We know that there is an unseen world that is ruled by the triune God, a place where his glory is always manifest. Faith receives forgiveness. Faith takes us into the heavenly throne room, into the very presence of God, the place where once we were forbidden, now we are welcome and we enter by faith in Jesus Christ. You see, faith brings life even in the face of decay and death. We know that when we breathe our final breath, faith will bring our spirits into the presence of the Savior who loved us and gave himself for us. Peter reminds us that faith is based on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. based upon his holy life, his obedience to the law of God. And it is by faith that we are justified and we stand freely in the presence of a holy God, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, even while God's righteousness is satisfied in the death of the Savior. He died and he rose, and by faith we receive all the blessings of his work. And we have obtained these things through our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. As Peter begins his discourse on grace, he reminds us of God's work. It all starts with him. And so we look first to the Lord, and we recognize that every gift that we have, primarily focused on faith, is a result of the Lord's work in our lives. Now, Peter takes this fact, this beginning, this foundation, and continues on by taking us to the basics of God's school. And we notice how he uses mathematics and addition in these verses. Multiplication in verses 2 through 4 and addition in verses 5 through 11. Now let's think about these things. His divine grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God our Savior. Grace and peace. In his commentary on 2 Peter, William Ames suggests that these are the first and the last benefits of the gospel. In a sense, he argues that these are brackets for the Christian life. He puts it like this: for by grace is meant both the free favor of God and also the application and manifestation thereof in the hearts of the faithful by the operation of the Holy Ghost in the Word and sacraments. And by peace is meant quietness of mind, which is the fruit of grace. So that grace is the first benefit and peace the last benefit, and therefore all benefits that pass between are included therein as in two extremes. Now that's very helpful, isn't it? That faith is the beginning and peace is the ending, and everything else comes in between. So that by using these two simple terms, Peter is pointing us to the fact that everything that we receive comes to us from God as flowing out of his grace, headed towards providing peace in our lives. Now we shall see many of these benefits as we move forward, but I find this a very helpful way to think of the blessings described by Peter. When he says, grace be multiplied to you, grace turns us to all of the blessings that have been purchased for us by Jesus Christ. Grace is the overwhelming source of divine gifts that have been provided to us. Grace is God's love demonstrated in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Think about it like this. Grace is the holy God of heaven and earth, the creator of all things, the one who rules over all, who has life in himself, this God granting to us, to you and to me, every spiritual resource we could possibly need. This is far more valuable than silver or gold. This is the best food for the soul. It's like nourishing water for a parched throat. And Peter here reminds us that it is freely given to us. In fact, he uses the language of multiplication. Now think about that word, multiplied, not once, but over and over again. Multiplication upon multiplication. The more that you have, the greater your amount. This is better than compounding interest. Now you know what that is. You put money in the bank, and the bank pays you a certain amount in interest, and that becomes your own. It becomes part of the principal. And in the next year or the next period, you earn more on that principal that has been increased by the interest, and it keeps going and it keeps going and it keeps going. Many of us have seen those computations where if you put this much money in the bank when you're 20 years old and leave it at a certain percentage rate, by the time that you get to retirement, it will be a massive amount. That's compounding interest. Well, that's a good thing in this life, but Peter wants us to understand that the multiplication of grace is far greater because it is eternal and because it is a blessing for the soul. Grace be multiplied to you. At the other end of this statement is peace. Peace is shalom, to use the Old Testament word. We have to be careful how we define this, because peace doesn't simply mean calm and restfulness, like that meadow where you would want to go for a picnic. Peace also is not simply the end of conflict between enemies. Shalom in the Bible is much more than this. It is the certain knowledge that the holy, just, righteous God, who was against you because of your sin, under whose wrath you lived, who promised eternal death to you as a sinner, it is to say that this God loves you with an everlasting love because of his Son. That this holy God looks down upon you with unmeasured favor. And that because he is for you, no one is able to be against you. When Ames speaks about peace as quietness of mind, that's what he means. All of the blessings that we enjoy, knowing that the God of heaven and earth is for us. Whatever our outward circumstances may be, peace is multiplied to us because God is the author of peace. God's purpose is for grace and peace to multiply in and for you so that it is ever increasing, growing all the time until you enter, in verse 11, that abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The outward man may be decaying, but the inner man is growing by grace and by peace. Now, if you wouldn't mind taking your bulletin for a moment, I want you to notice how William Ames works on this. I chose this because I think it's incredibly helpful. He says this: we must seek not only for grace and peace, but also for great abundance of it. Now, think through what he tells us. This is gathered from that word, grace and peace be multiplied. Now, what he says next, if you pause to think about it, is really wonderful. For the good things of that grace are such that they cannot be too much. In this, there is no sinning in excess. Now, that's an antique language to say you can't go wrong in coveting grace, in desiring grace, in accumulating grace. Now, we see many things on our news reports about the 1% and the inequality of wealth, and I don't want to talk about that right now, but it reminds us that there are some people in the world who are extremely wealthy, and then there's all the rest of us. Those people continue to accumulate wealth, good for them. Peter here is telling us that each of us as believers is able to accumulate the wealth of spiritual blessings, and there is no excess in it. There's no sin in coveting these things. There's no sin in denying them and in accumulating them. May it be that you accumulate all that is possible in this life, and may that be true of me as well. That's what Ames wants us to understand. These are good things. This is not inequitable distribution of something. These blessings are available to all. Ames goes on, hence it is that the Apostle Paul always exhorts the faithful and prays also that the faithful may abound more and more in all grace. And to the Ephesians he proposes the breadth and length and depth and height of this grace, that they may be rooted and grounded in it, Ephesians 3:18. And then he gives some uses which I will allow, ask you to read on your own. But basically Ames says, if this is given to us, if this is available to us, then we ought to take every opportunity to seize it, to make it our own. This is not a prosperity gospel for the world. This is a prosperity gospel for the soul, where we grow in the things of God because God richly gives them to us. Peter prays that grace and peace might be increased. We need to take a step back and ask the question, are these things happening in my life? Is grace at the beginning and peace at the end and everything that's in between, which we'll notice in a moment, are these things growing in my life? Or to put it another way, are you greedy How many times have you heard a preacher say that? Are you greedy for grace and peace? You know, in 1 Timothy 3:1, Paul says something unusual. He says, the one who desires the office of a bishop desires a good thing. And he uses a very unusual word, translated desire in English, but it's the word that commonly is used, translated as lust. If a man desires the office of a bishop, he lusts after, he longs after a good thing. In a sense, that's what Peter is saying to us here as well. There's a good sense in which we can be greedy. There's a good sense in which we can long for things. Not to fill our pockets or our pocketbooks or our bank accounts. Not to have the big house and the yacht and the beautiful car. It's not those things. But rather it is to seek after the things of God and grow rich in the soul, because grace and peace are brought to us. In verse 3, he tells us how this happens. And once again, he turns our attention to heaven. Let me just change the translation ever so slightly. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. He turns us to heaven. Brothers and sisters, God has given us everything that we need. Grace and peace don't have to be sought in the way that a prospector goes out looking for gold. The prospector wants that gold. He covets that gold. And he will work all day, day after day, doing hard work, trying to get into the earth to find the gold. We don't have to do that. All of the resources that we need are given to us. It's as if we were invited to a field where the jewels and gold are spread across the ground, and the Lord says, all that you must do is gather them. God has told us where to go and how to receive what we need. He has provided for us everything. Everything that we need for life and everything that we need for godliness. Life, of course, is the daily, even momentarily loving and serving the Lord. Godliness is growing into maturity or Christ-likeness. These are like grace and peace. They describe to us our spiritual life. And grace and peace, Peter tells us, are found in different ways. They're found through our knowledge of him. As Peter turns us to heaven, he reminds us this is how we grow. And he follows a pattern that is seen throughout Scripture. When elderly King David stood before Israel and presented Solomon to them, he spoke these words, "As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intents of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever." The prophet Jeremiah receives a word from the Lord, and it says this, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord." We don't delight, we don't glory, we don't boast in the things that we have on this earth. But we delight, we boast, we glory in the knowledge of God himself. And as we do so, God loves that we do this. And he multiplies in us his blessings. You see how it works? There's a back and forth here. The Lord gives, and the Lord gives again, and the Lord gives again as we glory in him and in his knowledge. And of course, we remember the words of Jesus as he prays to his Father just prior to his arrest. In John 17, we read, "Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. If you have faith, you have eternal life. And eternal life is defined by knowing God. It's not blissful existence in a heavenly mansion. It's not eternal comforts and indulgences to make up for the hardships of this life, though that's what some people think that it is. Eternal life is to glorify and enjoy God forever. And this is why Peter tells us we must learn of God. He has revealed himself to us. We come to him through Jesus Christ alone, and we come to him so that we might know him. And brothers and sisters, eternal life is our possession right now by faith. It belongs to us. The riches of God are ours. Jesus' prayer is not simply for future knowledge of God when we enjoy his presence forever, though that will be the greatest privilege we will ever know. But rather, it is that now in this life, we may worship and adore the one true and living God. That we may really and truly know him, trusting him as our heavenly Lord, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, our Redeemer, our Savior, our Comforter, our Advocate, our King. Edward Lee put it this way: if God were more known, he would be more loved, feared, honored, trusted. God is the greatest truth which satisfies the understanding and the highest good which satisfies the will. Grace and peace are multiplied, Peter says, through our knowledge of God. As you come to know him, Father, Son, and Spirit, one God in three persons, grace and peace and everything in between are multiplied to you. This is your task as a student, to know God, to learn of God, to spend your days not coveting the things of this world, but coveting a knowledge of God. But Peter goes on, he tells us another way that we know the Lord, we know him, or that grace and peace are multiplied. This is through his great and precious promises. His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Peter uses intentionally descriptive, strong words, exceedingly great and precious, the greatest, the most valuable promises. Promises which are divine commitments, commitments which cannot and will not be broken. They are words from God, and we're told several times in the Bible that God cannot lie. His promises are sure and certain and steadfast and unchanging. They are the signs that come to us of his covenant. You see, promises are like signatures on a contract. When you sign your name on a contract, your signature binds you to that agreement, whatever it may be. Purchasing your car or your mortgage, or if you're in business, perhaps it's granting services to someone else. When you put your name on the document, you're committed to that document. You must meet the payment or you must fulfill your agreement. God makes promises. He makes commitments to us. He signs the contract. He is obliged to this. And these promises multiply grace and peace. Where are they found? Well, notice that it is through these promises that we become Christ-like. Grace and peace like A to Z. Peter says we become partakers of the divine nature. He doesn't mean by this that we become gods or somehow that we merge with God in a mystical way, but rather that we are more and more godlike through Christ. We are conformed to his image. We escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. There's a clear contrast between these two things, what we were and what we become. This can't be emphasized enough. It is through God's commitment to us, through his promises, that we grow. By faith in his word, we are weaned from this world and we are prepared for the next. Someone once said that this life is simply preparation for the world to come. Your faith in Christ or the absence of faith in Christ in your life prepares you for what happens at death. For believers, we are preparing for that time when we will spend eternity in the presence of God, giving glory to His holy name. We escape the corruption of the world that is around us. Corruption here refers to wickedness. In John's words, it's the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. Everything that drags us down, everything that ruins our peace. When our brother prayed earlier this morning, he prayed in these terms. He was confessing to God the very fact that we know that we are sinners and yet we receive forgiveness from the Lord. That's His promise. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, the guilt that we feel because of our sins, it's not just feeling, it's real guilt. That guilt ruins our peace, but the promises of God restore our peace. We may escape the corruption of the world. God's promises in His Word raise us heavenward. They cleanse us and renew us and multiply our grace and peace and everything that is in between. So I ask you the question, are they being multiplied in you? This is basic. See, this is like the repetition that a good teacher brings to students. No, your hand isn't positioned right. Put your fingertips on the strings, not the pulp of your hands. Sit up straight. Watch your posture. Trust in God. Know God. Love God. He has given us everything that we need. It's all there before us. We have to ask ourselves the question, is it increasing? Is grace and peace and everything in between increasing? Do you trust His promises? Do you pray His promises? Do you know them? See, that's God's purpose, to multiply these things. But also, in verses 5 through 11, God's mathematics continues because now Peter speaks of addition. Verse 5, also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith. Now let's stop right there. When Peter says giving all diligence, this is like a reminder to young men, young women who are learning how to play an instrument to do something that usually they don't like to do, and that's called practice. Practice. The first thing that many music teachers will say to their students when they come in the next week is, have you practiced? Have you done what you needed to do? And oftentimes the student will say, well, because they didn't. Giving all diligence. We never see the hard work that the greatest musicians put into mastering their instruments. But they spend countless hours repeating the lessons that they have learned, honing their technique, giving their greatest effort so that we might benefit. You go and you enjoy the concert for 90 minutes or 2 hours. They have spent weeks, months, years preparing for that two-hour time slot that you enjoy. You don't see that, but that's what's in the background. Peter uses this kind of language to speak of Christian pupils. We are to be dedicated to growth and grace. And notice what he says. With this level of diligence, rehearsal, practice, over and over again, we are to add to our faith. We said earlier that faith is the beginning, but now we're told to supplement faith, and there is a list of graces that are to increase in our lives. They're in verses, notice verses 8 and 9. If these things are yours and abound, you'll be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, for he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his own old sins. In these graces we grow. Without them we're blind, we're lost. Peter is saying either we make progress forward or we decay. These things are found in verses 5 through 7. Now this is not a sequence. He's not saying that we add these things to each other. In a sense, this is more like a recipe. Because each of these things are like ingredients that influence the others. Those of you who are cooks know that sometimes you put an ingredient in and it will have an influence on several of the other ingredients that have already been placed into that recipe. In a sense, that's what Peter is saying here. He lists these things for us. We need to think through them. First, there is faith. That's the beginning. Faith is the acceptance of divine truth. Faith is trust in God's revelation of himself in Jesus Christ. It is confidence that what God has revealed to us is true. It is living life full of the light of God's word, trusting and depending upon him. Virtue. We are to add to our faith virtue. This is not the virtue of Greek philosophy, Peter writing in a Greek world. Greek philosophy said that virtue was a kind of self-improvement based on one's status in life, sort of like moving up in the world in the American dream. Rather, this is excellence. A similar word is used in verse 3. In the context, virtue is godlikeness. It is thinking as God does and acting accordingly. And this can only be done based on the exceeding great and precious promises on the Scripture. We live our lives virtuously based upon what God has revealed to us in his holy word. We are to add to virtue knowledge, another word that would have been misunderstood in the Greek world. Here, Peter simply means knowing the goodness of God, knowing God's purpose and plan so far as he has revealed it for his world, and knowing the commands that he has revealed in Scripture. Taking this virtue, this desire of godlikeness, and informing it so that it is defined according to what God approves. Add to your knowledge self-control. Self-control is the mortification of the desires of the body so that we do not employ our bodies to sin. It means taming the tongue so that it does not speak lies. James says that's one of the most difficult things to do, but self-control causes us to hold our tongues. It means guarding the eyes so that our eyes do not allow lust to come into our minds. It means stopping our ears from gossip and deception. It means guiding our steps to flee from evil and to pursue righteousness. It means to protect our bodies, which in this life are the home of our souls, so that we don't commit sins of omission, failing to do what God calls us to do, or sins of commission, where we violate his commandments. Self-control is not simply learning how to diet. Self-control is a spiritual matter that has to do with putting away sin. Add to your self-control perseverance. Perseverance, some translations render this as steadfastness. It means in the face of opposition from our great enemies to continue. The world, the flesh, and the devil are against us. And this life is a battle. A battle that requires us to be alert and never to fall to fatigue. Perseverance or steadfastness is standing for the truth against the enemies of God, whatever the cost may be. Add to perseverance godliness. Godliness is an English translation of a Greek word that means piety or devotion. It is the dedication of life to Christ and the things of God in the power of the Spirit of God. In many ways, we could say that godliness is the practical implementation of the first great commandment, to love the Lord with all your heart and soul and strength and might. Living in this world, we face a challenge like that of Israel of old. I've been reading in 2 Kings about the struggles of Israel. The kings of the northern kingdom were all bad. The kings of the southern kingdom, some were good, some were bad. But even most of the good ones failed to remove the high places. They didn't do everything that they ought to have done. We face challenges like that with enemies all around us. We must reject every competitor and serve the true God alone. Rejecting the idols of this world, whether it's materialism or the consumer culture around us or the tolerance of wickedness. Remembering the words of the prophet Isaiah, woe to those who call good evil and evil good. That word woe rolls off the tongue very easily, doesn't it? But when a prophet of God spoke it, it was a curse. Woe, woe. We live in a world that calls good evil and evil good. We are called to godliness. Next, we are to add to godliness brotherly kindness. This is that Greek word, philadelphia, brotherly love. And if godliness refers to the first great commandment, philadelphia refers to the second great commandment, to love our neighbor as ourselves. It means to care for the bodies and the souls of others. It means telling them the truth. It means guarding their purity. It means providing for their needs. You know the words of James, in James chapter 2. He says, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith? We began with faith. What does it profit if he says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Brotherly kindness supplements our faith. We're not saved on the basis of our works, never. We're justified by faith alone. But as our confession says, it is a faith that is not alone, because it's always accompanied by good works as they are defined in Scripture. So when Peter says that we are to add to godliness, brotherly kindness, he's saying what James is saying in James chapter 2. But the final thing that he mentions is the greatest of them all. Add to brotherly kindness, love. We could turn to 1 Corinthians 13 and note what Paul says there. It is the greatest of all. In many ways, it's the summary of them all. Faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, summarized in love. Love God, love your neighbor. Now, clearly, this is not an ordered list, but rather a statement of the graces that work by faith. These graces make us act as we should before the Lord and towards others, to love them, to show moral courage in the face of evil, to correct others, and to defend the truth. You see, faith calls us to add these graces. God's Spirit working in us, based on His exceeding great and precious promises. This is growth. This is what we need. This is what we seek after. Like a student rehearsing his or her skills on a musical instrument. This is what disciples do in the school of God. Now let's read again verses 8 and 9. If these things are yours and abound, if they're growing, if they're multiplying, if the addition is increasing them, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. What you know about God and about Christ will continue to grow as you abound in these things. But the contrast of verse 9 is striking. If you lack these things, if that negative sign is there, if they are taken away, we're as if we are blind. Listen to Arthur Simpson, who was writing in 1632. And applying this text to his readers, he says these things. Seeing God doth freely bestow upon his own children those excellent blessings, therefore we should labor to apprehend the same, to have a special sense and feeling that God is our God, Christ is our Savior, for whose sake God bestows the same upon us. We love him because he first loved us. He's given us these things. We must seek after them. His second application is this, that by our diligent care, study, and endeavor in holy duties, we further our own salvation. Although man cannot properly be said to be a cause of his own salvation, it being only the work of God flowing from his mercy, not our merits, Yet he may be said to be a worker together with God in the same, namely by apprehending and applying the grace of God offered unto him, as a sick man by taking wholesome medicine recovers his health. I was reminded, and I wrote into my notes, Philippians 2, 12 and 13. You remember what Paul says there? The same thing. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. If that's all that it said, it would be startling. But that's not all it says. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. Paul says the same thing that Peter does. It begins with the Lord, but it is incumbent upon us to pursue these things. Back to Mr. Simpson. That God doth for this cause manifest the riches of his bounty and mercies towards us, that we may endeavor to apprehend, apply, and become partakers of the same. He's right. The Lord wants us to know these things and abound in them. Grace and peace and all of the other things that are listed in verses 5 and following. And fourthly, he says, that God doth by degrees perfect his work of grace in his own children, having elected them before time, he doth effectually call them in time. He bestoweth upon them such things as pertain unto life and godliness. He makes them partakers of the divine nature, and that they may mind the same especially, he stirs them up by showing them their duty about their diligence in the use and application of the same. That's the message that Peter has for us. That's the message that we must learn. These are today's lessons from God's school. May grace and peace be multiplied to you, and may our faith be increased by adding these things. Glory be to God. Amen.